So as we are less than a week away from Christmas, I decided that for the sermon this morning, what I was going to do is I was going to compile some of the main stories and themes and promises of the Old Testament scriptures and put that all together in order to help us see the anticipation that the scriptures themselves speak towards the Messiah, what Ben was talking about with the kids. My hope in doing that this morning is kind of like what my hope has been even with my children as we've gone through this Advent season, going through story after story after story to help my children see that God had a plan all along. And that for us, we should have this glorious anticipation and this glorious affirmation in our souls that God keeps his promises. That God is a faithful God. My hope that after the sermon is preached this morning that you would all the more be able to rejoice and say, he came! He came! And God is faithful. The hopes and dreams of all the years are met in Christ. You see, in Ephesians 1, verse 10, we discover that God had a plan all along to gather together in one all things in Christ. That's been his plan before time began. Now, it would make sense then, if God had this plan to unify all things in Christ, then wouldn't God let us know, since he's given us the scriptures, wouldn't he help us to understand that that is part of his plan? Actually, the writer of Hebrews says almost as much. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds. As we move throughout the Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, in various ways, God worked through covenants, prophets, priests, kings, stories, tabernacles, sacrifices, in various ways to declare a message. And that message is the rescue plan found in Jesus himself. My hope is that our joy would raise this morning as we see this. That we would see the justice, mercy, holiness, love of God. And we would see that as we trek through the Old Testament scriptures. Now keep in mind, this is not all inclusive. But again, my prayer is that we would see God's majesty, God's goodness, and God's faithfulness as we walk through the story of the Old Testament scriptures. Before I do that, though, let's pray and ask for God's mercy on our time. Father, hallowed be your name. Lord, it is my prayer that for those who trust in Jesus, our faith would grow. That we would believe you all the more as we see a God who faithfully has kept his promises. God, I pray for people here this morning who don't trust you, who deny you, or who are running from you. God, I pray that they would see your faithful love for people and that these individuals would come to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior and place their faith and trust in him. Looking to him. Lord, I recognize that in many of our hearts, maybe all of our hearts, we have sentimentalized Christmas so much that its message many times is lost on our ears. To sing Christmas carols doesn't have the meaning. But Father, I pray this morning as your word is read, as your story is put together in our minds, that we really would rejoice to know that Emmanuel has come. So, Father, ignite our hearts freshly. Warm us, and may our hearts of flesh melt before you in worship and adoration. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So we're going to start our journey through tracing God's promises for a Savior in the beginning. In Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning, there's void, there's waters, there's darkness. then God spoke the worlds into existence. The Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, formed everything. All things seen and unseen were created by the Lord, the triune God. And after each day of creation, God looked at what he had made, and he says, "This is good. This is good." What we see in the scriptures is that God created a beautiful temple in which all of his creation could worship him and the light of his glory could shine down upon them in never-ending praise. Then on the pinnacle day of creation, God does something special. He makes something unlike anything else in the created order. He makes something in his own image. He makes human beings, man and woman. The triune ruler creates something very much like him, to image him forth. As we move into the story, we see the depth of human privilege and even the greatness of God's love. God gave Adam and Eve things pleasant to look at, things good to eat. He gave them a glorious life, and all of this is in the context of supreme privilege of them being able to obey God and walk with him in this garden, in his presence. Before God creates Eve, we actually read of a covenant, though, that God makes with Adam. In Genesis 2, we find this: "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, the honor was that Adam could eat from any of the pleasant trees in front of him. Only one he could not eat of. That one that he could not eat of was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the reality is that human beings were not created to have to try to decipher and to discern between good and evil. When God's glory is thrust to the side, all that happens is confusion and sin and brokenness. We were not meant to have to live in a world where there is evil and good. So, with this covenant that God makes with Adam, we see God giving the human race a test. Will you trust God? Will you believe his words? Will you know that he is the supreme glory and worship him in this temple that he has created? Or will you defy him? Now, after God makes Adam and Adam, he creates Eve and then gives them dominion and glory. Human beings were meant to reign, to rule, to exercise dominion over this earth. But then enters this serpent. Satan craftily speaks to Eve. But we're also led to believe that Adam is there as well, because the scriptures say that after she eats of this fruit, she gives it to the man who was with her. In this story, we wonder, why is Adam not saying anything? He is the representative of this humanity. He is the one whom God made this covenant with. Why is Adam not protecting Eve? And why is he not even protecting himself? Why doesn't he believe the Creator who made him? But yet, they believe a lie. And it's a lie that human beings have believed ever since, that we're missing out on glory by submitting to God. God doesn't love us. Adam and Eve refuse to acknowledge that God is the greatest. They don't believe that God is glorious, even though he was the one that made him, even though all glory shines through and from him, instead of focusing on the tremendous generosity of God. They focus merely upon themselves. They take the fruit, they eat of the fruit, and they can see something's wrong. They now run, they flee. They're filled with fear. Hope dies. And they remember God's promise. What was God's promise to Adam? "In the moment you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." God shows up in the garden. Adam and Eve, they cover themselves. They try to run from him, but God confronts them. And then in that confrontation, they blame shift. It wasn't me. It was that one. And immediately we see that sinfulness has entered. They are sinful human beings, hiding from God, not wanting to admit their sinfulness, traitors against the triune Creator. Now, in that moment, you think we would hear God say, die. That was the covenant that he made. You disobey, you die. But instead of God taking their lives, he does something very different. Now, don't miss this. God is just and God is holy, and there is punishment that is to be seen here, punishment that exists to this day. The whole created realm is broken by this fall into sin. God lessens the lifespan of Adam and Eve. But in the midst of the scenario where Adam and Eve try to de-God God and act as traitors, God still shows mercy, doesn't he? Because they could have died right then and there, but God gives them an extension. He gives them grace, and he even shows grace by taking them out of the garden because he doesn't want them to eat from the tree of life. What would happen if they ate from the tree of life? They would be stuck in bondage for all eternity in misery and brokenness. God takes them out of Eden. God protects them from eating of this fruit. And then before God kicks them out of this garden, we actually hear more words of mercy. God speaking to the serpent, Satan, and he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I'm not sure if Adam and Eve understood much of what was being said here, but clearly God is speaking of a child that's going to crush the wicked tempter. A seed that's going to come in the future that's going to crush the head of the serpent and keep the serpent from dividing man from God because we were made for God. And God is saying here in this moment, he is going to restore people to himself. Until that point, until that seed comes, there will be the knowledge of good and evil. There will be imperfection. There will be brokenness. But someday the crusher of the serpent's head will come and restore all things. Now the story of Genesis goes on, and we read about Adam and Eve giving birth to some boys. And if we think about this promise of a seed to come, we could start to think, I wonder if one of these boys are the seed. Could one of them be the serpent crusher? Is Cain the one? Maybe it's Abel. But as we quickly come in, as we come into the story, we quickly see death. The ramifications of sin are so pervasive that one offspring murders the other. And again, God's justice and mercy come together. In Genesis 4, we read God speaking to Cain, who killed his brother. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. God continues to speak punishment to Cain because Abel's blood is crying out for holy vengeance. Cain responds to God by saying, this punishment is too great for me to bear. But let me ask you something. Has he gotten a punishment that he deserves fully? No. God is still showing mercy. He's holding back elements of justice. And God even speaks to Cain, saying, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God promises even to protect this murderer and traitor of God. Already we're left wondering, how can the Creator King be just in giving mercy to sinners, be just in exercising patience? Well, the story unfolds a little bit more in Genesis, and we get to generation after generation of sinners until we're told that every intent of the thoughts of humanity's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. We hear grief in the Lord. Why would there be grief? Because he loves this creation. But this creation continues to defy God. This creation continues to say, we can live our own way and we're fine. We don't need God. They don't think about God. They're not understanding his holiness and his perfection and his goodness. But God is grieved. And here we come to a story that pictures and shows us justice. Here in this story, God destroys the entire earth with a flood. Except, wait, he spares some. Even there, the fullness of justice, where is it? Because he spares some. Who does he spare? We know. Noah. And the story tells us that Noah is graced in the eyes of the Lord. And get that understanding, grace. Did Noah deserve rescue? He didn't deserve rescue. Now, certainly, Noah walked with the Lord, but even that is a grace of God. And because of Noah, and because of God showering his grace on Noah, God extends this mercy to Noah's family. Noah's family comes on this ark. Animals come on the ark. But I also believe with the ark doors open, other people could have, I believe, other people could have gotten on that ark. Nobody else comes. People don't want him. After the flood, we have almost a type of new creation, a start over of sorts. Noah is off of the ark, and he worships God through sacrifice. And then God responds. And his response is a little surprising, at least to me. God lays down laws and rules that speak to the fact that the human race is going to continue to sin. What? Went through all of this, and human beings are still going to sin? God even says, even though he knows human beings are going to continue to sin, God makes a promise and says, I will never bring this type of punishment to the earth again. Even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. How could God not punish? How could God not bring the fullness of justice in that scenario? Why didn't he just start over completely? Because he made a promise before time began. And see, actually, God makes another covenant. He makes a covenant with Noah after this. God says, I will never punish this earth this way again. And you will know this because whenever it rains, what do we see? A rainbow. Now we say rainbow, but in that Hebrew text it just says, I will put a bow in the sky. That bow is a war bow. Instead of punishing the earth this way, wait, where is the bow facing? It's going straight into the heart of heaven. Could that mean that the serpent crusher is also going to be the one who's pierced in place of the human race? We continue to move through Genesis and we see God's word coming true. People continue to reject God. They continue to forget about God. They elevate themselves. And then we come to a man by the name of Abram. Now, there's nothing inherently special about Abram. He's an idolater. Yet God, in mercy, opens Abram's understanding and calls Abram to leave the country that he lives in for a land that God is going to reveal to him. Later on, God makes a special covenant with Abram. And in Genesis 17, we read, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this is a promise, and the promises God makes here to Abraham are not contingent upon Abram's obedience. Now, he's called Abraham at this time. But the promise is twofold. It's a promise that God will be with the offspring of Abraham, and it's also a promise of a greater restoration of Eden, a land. We see in this promise that we as human beings, from the beginning, were created for a person and a place. We were created to be with God and dwell with him in a place. And God says that this promise will be fulfilled to Abraham's seed. So the story continues to move forward. Decades go by after Abraham's first encounter with God, and finally Abraham has a son, Isaac. God eventually calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Abraham's tested. Does he trust God? And Abraham does. Abraham doesn't, I don't think, understand why, but we're told later on in the scriptures that Abraham believed God so much that he believed that if he really had to kill his son, God would have raised him from the dead. As Abraham's arms are raised to come down upon his own son, God says, "Stop!" And there in that moment, we see the trust of Abraham, but we also see here that Isaac is not the serpent crusher. What good is the sacrifice of this son? He is not the one whom the war bow was pointed towards. Isaac grows up, has children, and through sinful actions on the part of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, God still remains faithful to his promises, his promise to Abraham. Jacob is chosen as the offspring through which the Blessed One will come. Jacob then has 12 sons, and here we see initial stages of a nation coming about. God is fulfilling his promises. As we look at these children, we start to wonder, is one of these the serpent crusher? And we really kind of wonder, is it Joseph? Joseph is a spectacular figure in Genesis. Joseph has dreams. His brothers are going to bow down to him. Of course, those dreams and his proclamation of those dreams to his brothers gets him in trouble. His brothers are envious and jealous of Joseph, and so they sell Joseph for some silver coins as a slave, and they treat him as though he's dead. But we know more to the story. 20 years later, God uses Joseph to rescue Israel and his family. They come down to Egypt, and we can wonder, is Egypt this land? Is that the new land? They got special placement. Is Joseph the serpent crusher? No. See, we're actually told that it's through Judah, another brother, that a great king will come. Not Joseph. Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Time moves on. Joseph's forgotten, and the people of Israel are enslaved in the land of Egypt. The Israelites have grown in numbers, but they groan under the weight of this sinful land. God, in mercy, hears their cries, though. And in perfect timing, he answers them. He sends and calls another person. Now, that's Moses. Now, Moses doesn't seem like he would be the serpent crusher. I mean, he grew up in Pharaoh's house. Yet God confronts Moses and calls Moses to be a mediator, to mediate to Pharaoh, to mediate to the people of Israel, to tell them what God speaks. And Moses, he can't run from God's call on him. God uses Moses to speak punishments to Egypt because the Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh won't listen. Pharaoh wants to keep God's people in this land. But we get to this, the plagues, and one after another to the final plague, the most horrific of plagues, where God says that the oldest child in this household will die. Now, God has been protecting his children in the midst of these plagues, but we get to this final one, and God still protects his own, but he tells them the only way you will keep your child in that house, your oldest child, is by putting the blood of a slaughtered lamb on the doorposts of your house. Then the agent of death will pass over your household. I want you to get this. That means that even the nation of Israel didn't deserve grace. They had to have a lamb slaughtered too. Only by that lamb could they be set free. And they were. Eventually, the people of Israel, they plunder Egypt and they walk out, and God rescues the people of Israel. But even the people of Israel understand They understand they don't deserve to be in the presence of God. Once they get to Mount Sinai, we don't want to go up. Moses, go for us. They know the holiness of God. They know they don't deserve to be there. And so Moses, as the mediator, goes up to the mountain, goes up on Mount Sinai, speaks law to the people. Now you can wonder, is Moses the serpent crusher? He is mediating for the people. But we understand, no, Moses isn't. No land is acquired under Moses. The people remain disobedient. They believe the serpent's lies. Even Moses himself acts in haste and sins against the Lord in this mediator role. But there's hope. Because even as Moses is delivering the law to these people, we find in Deuteronomy 18 that God is speaking and saying, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name. I myself will require it of him. The serpent crusher, the one who takes the bow, the scepter from Judah, is also to be the greatest prophet ever. Everything he speaks must be obeyed. Until that great prophet's time, God worked through Moses to bring about laws, even to bring about a priestly system in the nation of Israel. And God makes another covenant with the people through Moses. God tells Moses to speak this to Israel. This statement, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The covenant that God makes here is what's called a covenant of works. If they live righteously, then they will be God's set-apart people. Leviticus 18:5 reiterates this when God says, keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. That's the nature of God's law. The nature of God's law is do. And if you do, you get blessings. If you don't, you find cursings. What's absolutely mind-boggling is when the nation of Israel hears this from God, they say, all of this we will do. But we know what happens. The people don't obey. The people don't seek the Lord. Quickly, the Israelites depart from God. They don't even want Moses. They want a new mediator. Yet, in the midst of the rejection, Moses prays for them. God, don't destroy them. And God rescues them because of this mediator that he has put on their behalf. When is the serpent crusher going to come? Why doesn't God punish these people for their obstinance? Oh, instead of removing them out and saying, I am just in ending this, God instead brings this temple system, this system which would help them to understand the holiness of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the priests, the Holy of Holies, the slaughtering of animals after animals after animals in order to show the people death must happen in order for there to be true justice to take place. But as time goes on, we quickly realize that it's these deaths of these animals don't solve the bigger issue. God doesn't just want a death of an animal. God wants pure hearts, clean hands, and these animals can't give it. We need the serpent crusher. We need the one who will take the war bow. We need the seed of Eve, of Abraham, the promised one of Judah. Time moves on. God brings judges to Israel. And the judges do not save. These are difficult, tenuous, sinful times. The nation of Israel is somewhat rescued for time periods through the judges, but they quickly go back into the filth of sinfulness and idolatry. God brings priests. They don't listen. God brings prophets, and then we have this one prophet, Samuel. A godly man, imperfect, but godly, seeking after the Lord, telling people what God wants, calling people to obey the Lord. And finally, we get to this certain point in time where the people defy God and they say, God is not good enough for us. We want a king like all the other nations. Samuel is grieved. He hesitates. And yet the Lord says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And God, again, shows mercy to the people. Instead of destroying them, he shows them mercy. Now, he does show justice as well, but not the fullest extent of justice. He gives them Saul. Saul looked like a great king. He clearly was not the serpent crusher. He is not one in whom people must listen to all of his words. He won't listen to God. He won't listen to Samuel. And so God calls Samuel to another king. Samuel's led to David, a little boy, the youngest in a family, unimpressive by looks, but a man who would depend on the Lord. Now, could it be that he's the one? Is he the seed? See, the nation grows and increases under David's reign. Before David even became king, he rescued Israel from one of their greatest foes, the Philistines, through this battle between David and Goliath. As David becomes king, many people are loyal to David. They're committed to this man, and God is glorified by this great worshiper of the Lord. But then we read of David's failures. He too believes lies of the serpent, following in Adam's footsteps. Even a wonderful king like this couldn't rescue Israel. So the temple system is still in place. This king fails. Prophets still await a greater prophet. But while David is not the scepter of Judah, even as in his reign, David prophesies of one who is to come who's greater than him. Because, see, God made a covenant with David. In 1 Chronicles 17, God says, I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. God promises there is a greater king to come, greater than David, seed of Eve through Noah, from Abraham, Judah, great prophet, perfect peace, ultimate king. And as we continue through Israel's history from this point, though, the nation deteriorates. I mean, we have Solomon's reign, the great reign of peace, but after him, the nation breaks into two. There was a type of greatness, but then the nations deteriorate. Israel and Judah go down further into sin, and eventually they're brought into captivity. Where's land? Where is this one who was to come? Where's the promise? Yet in the midst of all of this deterioration into sin, we have prophets still speaking of one who is greater to come. Amazingly, God in mercy does not give up on these people, although in justice he could have punished them all. Prophets speak. Isaiah talks about one who is going to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah and other prophets speak of this one who's going to bring about a new heart in people so that they will want to obey God, no longer running like Adam and Eve, but people running to the Lord. These prophets still speak hope in the midst of this immense darkness. And then we come to the final book of prophets, the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And we read Malachi's words. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We see mercy and justice. What do we deserve? Curse. What is going to happen? Mercy. But after these words are written down, there comes silence. 400 years of silence. they don't hear from God through any prophet. As those years go on, the nation of Israel continues to deteriorate in their sin. And finally, they're part of a Roman conquest. By 1st century BC, there are many who have failed to grasp the importance of the Messiah. They miss land. They want to be freed from oppression, but the reality of their sinfulness and the need of a Passover lamb is obscured. What we find during these years of silence, is far from Eden restored. Is God dwelling with them? What we see is darkness. What we see is brokenness. What we see is sin. Has God made any progress in his promise? But we're told at the end of those 400 years, Galatians writes this, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Our triune God is at work, even though they could not see. Our triune God was at work. And listen, God specializes in darkness. What happened when he created the world? What does it say? In the beginning, there was darkness. There was void. And when the fullness of time had come, in the midst of the darkness, God, the Father, sent the Spirit. And we're told that the Spirit hovers over the waters of Mary's womb. And here we have a new creation. A new creation that's more grand than our minds can conceive. This is the one. This is the serpent crusher. This is the seed. The miraculous virgin birth, a seed of a woman that's coming about. This is the one. And actually, if you remember, in the beginning, when God created everything, he said, let there be, what? Light. And there was light. So with the new creation, the Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Spirit hovers over Mary, and there Jesus comes in the flesh, in the womb, and he is the light that shines to the world, and darkness will not overcome him. He brings the new creation. He is the seed. The promised one, planned before time began. This is the one in whom all the promises, types, and figures, and people of the Old Testament find their fulfillment. And Matthew says this. He doesn't just say he's just like another guy, but Matthew says he is Emmanuel. Meaning, don't miss this. He is God with us. Mercy, grace. When God could have annihilated Adam and Eve and been just, he has patience. God could have done away with the human race completely with Noah. He has grace. God could have done it away at any time in times past, yet God had a plan before the world began where God the Son said, I'll go. I will be like them in human flesh. And we can't stop there. We go on in the story and we find that Jesus himself perfectly obeys God. He increases in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. What we discover in this is that Jesus perfectly fulfills the law's demands. The law's demands that none of us ever have obeyed. Because if you disobey in one point, you disobey it all. But Jesus is fulfilling this law. Why is he doing this? As Jesus grows older, we read of Malachi's prophecy coming to fulfillment. I will send you Elijah. John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy. Jesus then is led into the wilderness. And as Jesus is in the wilderness, who is he tempted by? Satan, the serpent. And the story is eerily familiar to Adam and Eve, testing Jesus to see if Jesus will choose to trust the serpent instead of trusting God. And yet Jesus walks out of the wilderness victorious. He believes God. He trusts the Lord. He walks out of that. And so the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam, a new representative for the human race, unlike the first representative in sin. And Jesus continues on in his ministry. He heals people, forgives people, confronts sinfulness, calls people to repent. But there's still more to the prophecies. There's a war bow. There's still the prophecies of giving new hearts. We know we need a king. There's still land. There's a place. The great prophecy in Genesis was that this one will crush the serpent. And so we see Jesus resolute in going to the cross. Jesus obeyed perfectly. He obeyed the law perfectly. And what happens on the cross? He takes the curse of the law. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Why does he do that? In order to transfer his righteousness to all who would trust in him, the last Adam, the new representative. He crushes the serpent. And he is greater than Isaac. His death actually could accomplish something. His death brought salvation, and in his death we actually see the perfect display of justice. Never before has humanity seen perfect justice except in the cross, where the eternal wrath of God for the sins of myriads upon myriads upon myriads of people was poured out upon Jesus. And Jesus satisfied it, so that anyone who would trust in him, anyone who would turn from their sins and say, oh God, I need you, rescue me, any of those who would turn to him would find hope and life and freedom in him. It's true what the scriptures say. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was just representative, and now Jesus' blood can cover anyone who trusts in him. Purity, cleansing in Christ alone. His death actually crushed the serpent. But we know there's more even this. The Bible says that in Christ, Jesus procured, Jesus purchased all the blessings that would come to those who obey the law. He took all the curse so we could have all the blessing. And so now we have an amazing hope. While in times past every mediator failed, now we have a mediator who's perfect. And the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and God who will never leave us or forsake us. We have complete eternal rescue, but there's even more to this. Do you remember when God said to the nation of Israel, if you obey all of these things, you will be a holy people to me, chosen race to me. Well, get this, to all who trust in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, the Apostle Peter says this, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is unqualified statements. He doesn't say, you are my holy nation if you continue. No, because Jesus' obedience was perfect on our behalf. And so forever, we are his people. And so, So I think we should rejoice in the scriptures that says all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes. And in him, amen. Finished, complete. Jesus did it all. He's the great prophet. He's the perfect priest. He's the eternal king. He died and then he rose from the dead to confirm and to affirm to the whole world that God accepted his sacrifice. Jesus defeated the greater enemy than Goliath. And now he reigns as King of Kings at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning today, drawing people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And someday he's going to come again. We still await the land. We still await dwelling with God and seeing him face to face. But then, as Revelation tells us, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Jesus came and Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, all things sad will become untrue. And when he comes again, the Bible even says, we will then eat from the tree of life. And we will be with him forever. This is his grace. This is his mercy. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus came in the flesh. How much does God love the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Rejoice, Ventura. Rejoice. Emmanuel has come. God had the plan. He had the plan before we even came into being. He had the plan, and he is successful. None of our sins can thwart him. So we ought to be amazed. We ought to be amazed when God could have crushed us. Jesus said, crush me. I hope we who believe on Christ would rejoice all the more this week. And this week, and in the weeks to come, rejoice all the more. For those who don't trust in God, I pray that you would turn to him and see the immense justice and mercy found only in Christ. We're going to sing in a few moments, but before we do, I wanted to show a video that at least was impressed upon me. It kind of compiles all of these themes, or some of these themes that I've been talking about this morning. But my hope is that as we walk away from today, we are amazed. Who could have dreamt? Who could have dreamt that we could hold God in our hands? That he would come in human flesh? Christ was sent. Christ fulfilled. And he's coming again. Christmas. The Lord is good. Amen. And I just need to say before this closing, if you don't trust in Christ, why? When he has shown his love, believe on him now. Trust him now. Embrace him. Know God's love. And for those of us who can rejoice in those words, rejoice all the more. Because that is prophesied. God will give people new hearts. New hearts that will want to worship him. That will worship him. So hear these words. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Amen.